Good morning, everyone. I'm kind of halfway in between Mr. Walker and Mr. King, height-wise. I don't have long johns on this morning. I've preached in long johns plenty. I served in Minneapolis, St. Paul for 6 years. I think the coldest temperature we had back there was minus 45. So the people back there kind of considered it a point of you might say pride that they were so tough and could handle such difficult winters. It was plenty difficult. We went there from California, so it was quite a change. Mr. Walker spent some 5 years or so back in that area, too. He was in Minneapolis North, and I was in St. Paul, in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. Most of you present today, the very young being the exception, are aware that in the 1960s and 1970s, the United States space program landed men on the moon. It's still rather amazing to me, personally anyway, to realize that men have actually walked on the moon. I remember the first successful one, the first astronaut to walk on the moon, as many of you will remember, was Neil Armstrong. And I was in Ambassador College at the time. I remember walking out under a Texas sky and seeing the big blue moon up, big yellow moon up there, and it was a clear day, and clear evening rather, and just being really amazed to realize that there were actually footprints up there. Well, there were six Apollo missions that actually landed on the moon, and the moon landings and the moon missions were called the Apollo missions. There were six that actually landed on the moon, and then there was one that did not. And today I'd like to tell you a little bit about the one that was supposed to land on the moon but didn't. And that was Apollo 13. And they had problems that kept them from landing on the moon. There was a movie made. It was titled Apollo 13. If you haven't seen it, it's actually quite a good movie. Stars Tom Hanks, among other people. But it was in April 13th, 1970, and Apollo 13 was two-thirds of the way to the moon, moving along at a very high rate of speed, when suddenly there was a very loud bang. And the commander of the mission at first thought that one of the other astronauts had kind of played a trick to kind of keep the others on their toes, so to speak. But when he saw the serious look on the one who was closest to where he was putting equipment away, he realized that there was no mistake, that there was really something very seriously wrong. And at that time, the pilot, not the commander, but the pilot, a man named Jack Swigert, contacted Mission Control in Houston, Texas, and he uttered words that you may remember. They've kind of become a byword, rather famous. And he said, "Houston, we have a problem." And indeed, they did have a problem, much worse than they realized when it first came to light. The problem was that one of the oxygen tanks had exploded and done extensive damage to their craft. Now, over the next 4 days, the three astronauts of Apollo 13 worked closely with Mission Control in Houston to safely bring the crew back to the Earth. The idea of landing that mission on the moon had to be canceled. And it became perhaps the most famous, except for the first mission, because of the fact that it was called the successful failure. Failure because it didn't land on the moon, but successful because they did, through a series of what I think you could appropriately call miracles, managed to do a lot of patchwork to work around the damage that had been done to their craft. So over the next 3 days, the astronauts worked very closely with Mission Control And to make a long story short, despite odds that seemed extremely strong or extremely long, the astronauts working with Mission Control managed to bring their damaged spacecraft to a successful splashdown 4 days later on April 17, 1970. The flight director of Apollo 13 was a man named Gene Kranz. He's played rather well in the movie Apollo 13. I don't remember the actor's name, but I think the actor does a very good job of playing him. Very forceful, persuasive man. And it was his leadership on the ground, the leadership of Gene Kranz, that was so crucial that enabled Houston to, working with the Apollo 13 astronauts, avert disaster. At one point during the proceedings that were taking place on the ground in Houston at Mission Control, Gene Kranz, the flight director, uttered words that have also become rather famous by words. And this is the title of my message today. The words that Gene Kranz uttered were, "Failure is not an option. Failure is not an option." In the movie, I don't know how exactly the script of the movie covers everything that went on. Hollywood usually does some editing and a little bit of recreating and all that sort of thing. But in the movie, the actor who played Gene Kranz said, "We have never lost any men in space on my watch, and we're not going to begin now." And then he said, "Failure is not an option." And at another time, during the events of those 4 days, when some of the crew at Mission Control began to express a little bit of doubt, Gene Kranz said, "Gentlemen, I think this will be our finest hour." And of course, we're here observing the Feast of Tabernacles, and we look forward to a time that will be our finest hour, the time when we will be changed from flesh to spirit, which we took note of on the Feast of Trumpets. But again, the SPS, or the title of my message today, is that failure is not an option. And that's an attitude that we need to have regarding our calling. Regarding our calling to glory. Failure is not an option. We're here observing the Feast of Tabernacles. As we've heard, it's a type of the coming kingdom of God. You'll be hearing a lot more of that, I'm sure. And God has given us the opportunity to be among the group that will comprise the first fruits in his kingdom. Now, if we grasp what this means, surely we can realize that our calling is absolutely too precious to allow anything to cause us to fail. Eternal life, glorified life, is more than humans can comprehend. But we're given an inkling in the Bible. The Apostle Paul said, "We look dimly or darkly as through a glass." And we do. We do have the Bible that reveals some things about what eternal life will be like, and I'd like to elaborate on some of those things today. I tried to think of a scripture that encapsulates better than any other the special nature of our calling, and you know I couldn't come up with just one. There are just simply too many inspiring scriptures to read. But we do need to focus on the things that God has in mind for us. Those three astronauts lived for 4 days not knowing if they would ever set foot on the earth again. But they did. They were very courageous. Now, we need to think about the aspects of eternal life and our setting foot in the kingdom of God to which we can look forward. Or to put it in other words, we need to exercise vision. It's hard to achieve things in life, goals, unless you can envision, unless you can sort of see yourself doing it, in a manner of speaking. I'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. It says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. The marginal reference for revelation is, where there is no prophetic vision. Now here at the feast, we'll be hearing a lot about prophetic visions that prophets of the Old Testament were given and that they wrote down and that we can understand today. And we have a better understanding of those prophecies than anyone has ever had. That is, even more than the prophets. We're told that Daniel wasn't given to understand certain things that he wrote down. We have a better understanding of those prophecies than the first century apostles. So we have indeed a lot of opportunity to have prophetic vision, and so we need to be very careful that we try to envision what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God to some extent, so that we don't cast off restraint. I believe in the Old King James, I'm reading the New King James, I believe in the Old King James for cast off restraint, I believe it says run naked. And basically what it means is people just, well, they do the things of the flesh. Cast off restraint and do the things of the flesh. We're here to learn how to do the things of the Spirit. We are flesh, but we have God's Spirit. And so we need to learn to do the things of the Spirit and to try to envision the things of the Spirit. Vision is extremely important. I read once of an experiment that was tried by a basketball coach who was kind of doubling as a psychologist, I suppose. He divided his squad into two and tried to divide them roughly equally in terms of talent in, let's say, squads A and B. And he was trying to improve their ability to make free throws. So he had one of the squads practice free throws for X number of minutes, I don't remember the number of minutes it was, every day for a certain period of time. And he had the other squad sit and envision, that is, think about in their mind's eye, making free throws. And then after the experiment was over, after several days, why, he had them go out and practice free throws, and he compared their success rate after the experiment to their success rate before the experiment, and according to what I read, the success rate was improved almost as much in the group that envisioned making free throws as those who actually practiced making free throws, which I thought was very interesting. Well, I want to expound today a few of the aspects that we can envision, or at least I hope that we can envision, even today while I speak, and I hope I can leave a little bit with you to take home from this feast as well, and hope you will take something home from every one of the messages, as Mr. Dick mentioned yesterday. But I want to expound upon a few of the aspects that we can envision that hopefully can spur us on to, as it says in 2 Peter, which I'll turn to later, to make our calling and election sure. Make our calling and election sure. Some aspects of eternal life that hopefully can thrill us, can enthrall us, can give us an ability to somehow envision the kingdom of God a little bit more clearly so that we are able to overcome, so that we are able to endure to the end, so that we are able to remain faithful servants of God. These are basic. One of the aspects of eternal life that I'm looking forward to, and I'm sure many of you are too, is eternal youth. Now, eternal youth in a manner of speaking. We're going to live forever. So we won't be young in terms of years, although we won't measure time perhaps in years in that era. But in terms of our health, of our vitality, we will have eternal youth, and it'll be even more than the youth of today. That is, we'll be able to accomplish much more than a young athlete in his very prime can accomplish today. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, now read verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 40, this is a millennial chapter. I'll just cut into the thought beginning with verse 6. The voice said, "Cry out," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass." That's an analogy. We're all going to wither someday. "And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades." Flower, it would seem, would refer in this to the glorious aspects of living. You know, when you're young and attractive, some more than others, but young and vigorous, and your skin is nice and flexible and not getting a little leathery as it does as we get older. Verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." So we do get older. Loss of vitality is one of the things that in many people causes a lack of joy in life. Loss of youth is one thing that has, ever since man has existed, troubled man. Although in the pre-flood men, the pre-flood era, the men lived much longer, so assumedly they had vitality for a much longer period of time. But it is something that, personally speaking, I don't enjoy, losing my youth and vitality. And most people dream of eternally, of not losing it in some fashion or another. And the boomer generation, I'm a pre-boomer by a few years, the boomer generation, from what I read in an article, is really keeping the plastic surgeons busy because they don't want to look old. There was a man who sailed with Columbus, if you remember your history a little bit. His name was Ponce de Leon. He went with Columbus and discovered Puerto Rico. Then he went on a journey on his own in which he was the captain, and he was searching for the mythical fountain of youth. Didn't find it. He found the state of Florida, but he didn't find the fountain of youth. There's another man. He lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He was an Englishman. He was called a Lord, Lord Byron. I don't remember his first name. But he had some health problems, and he had some. He was a poet and a writer, and fairly talented apparently. But he had a rather gloomy view of life. I'd like to read you what he wrote. He said, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." He was 36 when he wrote that. 36. Had a very gloomy outlook on life. And he didn't live much longer either. And people who have a more negative outlook on life do tend to live shorter lives, whereas those who have a more optimistic, upbeat outlook on life live longer lives. Well, when we get to the point in life where, because of old age, that we no longer, or because of sin, which can bring on age a little more quickly, or the effects of age, that we no longer experience joyful anticipation, life can become depressing. But we can be an exception to that. We can be an exception to that because of what we know is coming. Let's go down to verse 30 in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 30. Some of you here don't remember the gentleman whom Mr. Dick referred to as the white-haired patriarch, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, but many of you will, of course, most of you, I think. This was one of his favorite verses, Isaiah 40. Verse 30, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So a time is coming when we will be that way. Mr. Walker said he wouldn't tell you his age. I'll tell you mine. I'm 63. And I envy Mr. Walker. I know how old he is, but I won't betray his secret. I envy him because he can still jog. I can't. I can, but I pay for it in sore legs the next day. And I used to run, started running when I was in my 20s and ran until I was 55, I think. 1999 was the year I quit. And I speed walk now, and I really don't like to walk that much, really. I mean, I just would so much rather run, but I can't do it anymore without paying a price on it. I even tried icing my legs, and that helped a little bit to keep the muscles from being so sore the next day, and I would ice my legs while I was sitting at my desk and work. And then it finally got to the point that even that didn't keep the pain from being quite severe the next day. So I had to give up running. But someday we will indeed be able to fulfill verses 30 and 31. We will run and not be weary. We will walk and not faint. We will fly if we wish. A few years ago, I was helping with youth camp, Camp Davidson, that Mr. Walker mentioned, and I took the youth. Actually, I guess it was a different camp. It was not Camp Davidson that year, but I took the youth up on a peak in the Cascades called Substitute Point, and it came right up to a very nice pinnacle. And from that peak, you could look out, and the sisters over here, there's North, Middle, and South Sister over here in the distance, and then Mount Bachelor's another. And those peaks were so close, it almost felt like you could reach out and touch them. And it was an absolutely beautiful scenario, an absolutely beautiful setting. And I remember one of the campers said, "Oh, I wish I could just take off and fly from here." And I said, "Well, someday you will be able to." So we will have the ability to do things that only one who has eternal youth can do. And what a joy, what an anticipation that is to look forward to. And we'll have that forever. I heard a minister once give a definition of eternity. I liked it. It stayed with me. He said, think of a mountain, and if you flew into Portland, you might have seen Mount Hood. And if you didn't, if you drove in and you could see any one of the three sisters over here, the tallest one is South Sister, which I think is about 10'5", and then Mount Jefferson is north of there. But this man, in giving his definition of eternity, he said, think of a tall mountain and a bird coming to peck on that mountain, and it pecks on that mountain one day in the year. And after that mountain is completely eroded away, that's 1 second of eternity. Now, I'm not tired of living. And I know when I am an eternal spirit being, I will definitely never be tired of living. And I don't think any of you are tired of living either. Revelation 21:7. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we will inherit all things. We will share them with the Father and Jesus Christ. All things. A-L-L. The heavens of heavens. And everything that exists. Now another thing that we can look forward to, and I hope we can try to envision, and this feast is a good lab for that, and that is fun and fellowship on the highest level. Fun and fellowship on the highest level. Let's go to John 17, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. In Jesus' prayer to his Father, the night before he died, John 17, verses 1 through 3, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes in heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And then in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus describes eternal life here in terms of a relationship with God. Eternal life with the one who designed everything good. The one who designed everything good. Fellowship on the highest level. It feels good to laugh, doesn't it? Sometimes crying is appropriate, and sometimes people cry tears of joy, but it feels good to laugh and to smile. Life is good when we can be happy. And we'll have that. When we moved away from Minnesota, I remember our last holy day there. We moved away in 1989, and at the last holy day, there was a man who was from the Minneapolis South Church. There were three churches in the metro area at that time, and a man I'd grown rather fond of. He was one of the many Scandinavians in that area, and he knew that we were being transferred. He knew we were moving, and he came up on our last holy day there and always had a big, warm smile. He was just that kind of person, very effusive, very outgoing. And he shook my hand and he said, "Well," the best I remember, he said, "Well, we're going to miss you." He said, "Won't it be good when someday we don't have to say any permanent goodbyes?" And I thought, yes. Because as terrible as the winters were back there, in many ways, that was my favorite assignment. In many ways. So it will be good to never have to say any permanent goodbyes. Because in the kingdom, we'll be individual personalities. And he went on to say, and of course, we don't know what it's going to be like. Again, we look through a glass darkly. But, you know, if you live in this galaxy, you can go see another of a fellow member of the God family in another galaxy, perhaps. We can use our imagination a little bit in those things. But it will be good. I remember another man. I knew him in California. And he was very athletic. He was a surfer. He was a skier. He was just a dynamic ball of energy. And he was in California, where we were before we went to Minnesota. And after we went to Minnesota, this young, energy-filled young man who was married and had two children developed an affliction. I don't know if they ever identified it or not, but basically, it made this young man look, because of the terribly just destructive effects that the disease had on his body, made him look like an old man. And he said, and he didn't say this to me, but he said to a mutual friend, he said, you know, and he knew he was going to die. He was in the church. He knew he was going to die. And he said, you know what I'm going to really miss the most? He said, that is seeing my children grow up. So we'll never have anything like that. Never. None of that sadness. We will have permanent joy, fun, and fellowship. We will have permanent quality relationships. Now, a third thing I'd like to focus upon for a little bit is that we will have a mind that will never be burdened by fear, at least not the wrong kind. There's a fear of God, which is really a reverence. It's not a cowardly type of fear or a harmful type of fear. It's a reverence. But we will have a mind that will never be burdened by fear. In Hebrews 2, we find here who the author of the unhealthy types of fears are. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll read verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. How does Satan have the power of death? Through tempting us into sin. God's power is greater and can overcome that evil influence and can give us the power through repentance to be released from sin, repentance in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say in verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear is a terrible taskmaster. Talking about harmful fears, talking about terroristic fears. Terrible. I'm sure you've all experienced it. I've experienced fears. And it is, well, indescribably horrible sometimes, the fears that people face. And a lot of people face fears in this world, especially in areas of the world where terrorists reign and parents don't know how long their children will survive because of the strikes of terrorists and the like. And again, the devil is the author of all of that, but we will be released from all fears, including the fear of death. I don't fear death as much as I used to. I still don't look forward to it, to be sure. But I don't fear it as much as I used to. And I hope to overcome it even more. And I think this, too, at the bottom of many fears, the underlying basic fear is the fear of death. And, of course, the fear of ill health, that which underlies that is basically the fear of death, because if we get sick enough, then we know that that's going to take our life away. Fear occurs because of the anxiety that we're going to lose something that's important to us. Fear afflicts us because of the anxiety that we're not going to gain something. And we need have no fear if we are doing God's will, that we will not gain eternal life. I preach funerals. I've talked to people who knew they were going to die. And I've talked to people who didn't fear the death. What they feared, or what they, I won't put it in that way, what they longed for was the ability, as I said earlier in reference to the one gentleman, was the ability and the opportunity to see their families continue to develop and grow. But I have seen many people in God's church who had overcome their fear of death, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing, because the devil keeps all people, unbelievers, in bondage through that. And that's something that the resurrection will triumph over. And through the resurrection, we can conquer fears. Let's go to Revelation 7:16. Revelation 7:16. Revelation, of course, is one of the two great apocalyptic books in the Bible, the other being Daniel. And this is set in the end time. And in Revelation 7:16, it says, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. I like a comment the Expositor's Bible Commentary makes on this verse. I'll read it to you. It says, regarding this verse and these people who are delivered, will be delivered at a future time, it says, starvation, thirst, and the burning desert are forever past. Starvation, thirst, and the burning desert are forever past. And indeed, it will be forever past when we are born of God. Now, another item I'd like to expound on a little bit, and this relates to the matter of having fun at the highest level, but that is also, we have a pleasure of the highest level. What do you enjoy most now? There are a lot of things I enjoy, and a lot of things I've enjoyed in my life. Hitting a baseball, hitting a golf ball, which I haven't done much for a long, long time. But it's a good feeling to really tie into a golf ball. I was lucky enough, I think it's more luck, well, it takes some skill too, but lucky enough to get one hole in one about a year after I was married. And I was golfing with another man, and you couldn't see the green from the tee, because there was a little rise between the green and the tee, and so we walked on up towards the green, and I thought I'd hit the ball pretty close to the green. And the man I was golfing with said, well, maybe it's in the hole. And there was a little depression just in front of the green, so I thought he meant that depression. And I said, well, I don't know. I'll look and see. And I walked on up to the green and took the flag out, and sure enough, there was my ball. One of the greatest sports thrills, and I have been a sports lover. Two things I told my wife when we got married. I told her a lot of things, but pardon me. Two things I warned her about was, you're going to have to be prepared to transfer. And the second thing was, I said, get used to me watching Monday Night Football. From the time I discovered sports, I was a sports nut, fanatic for basketball, baseball, and football, though I never played much football. It was too light and too small. I don't watch Monday Night Football anymore, though. I've matured in that sense. I think I was a little bit too much of a fanatic, and so I watched the playoffs And I watched the World Series, and my team won the World Series last year, the Cardinals. And sports affections in my heart die hard. The year the Cardinals played the Twins in the World Series, I was the only Cardinal in the Twin Cities, Cardinal fan in the Twin Cities, I think. And I wasn't very popular with my wife for that, but because she was a Twins fan. Just kidding. It wasn't really a matter of stress between us, but I was definitely a Cardinal fan. But pleasure of the highest order. Sports, I love. I don't know what we'll do altogether for pleasure in the kingdom of God, but it will be not only just fellowship, but many, 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 many other things. Of course, including eating. Let's go to Matthew 8:11. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Matthew 8:11, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. This may be a reference, it doesn't say for sure, but some have speculated that this may be a reference to that marriage supper or that wedding supper to which Mr. Coons was referring in Revelation 19:9. I was going to turn there, but I won't turn there since he already did. But Jesus ate, as you know, when he came back in a resurrected body. Jesus ate with his disciples. So we will have pleasure of the highest order. I don't know exactly everything as to what it will be, but it will indeed be a very high existence, the highest absolutely possible. We can't begin to describe or imagine what it can be like, but I hope we can try to envision it a little bit. That's, again, the purpose of my sermon today. Pleasure from work. I love work, too. Not all work so much, but I do love work. Pleasure from relationships. Pleasure from being, simply existing. When we think of eternal life, we tend to define it in terms of what we enjoy now because this life is all we have known. But what we will experience when that time comes will go far beyond what we know now. One of the questions that has been asked by number of people. I'll just touch on this a little bit, including young people. What about sex in the world tomorrow? What about sex as a spirit being? Well, in the world tomorrow, if you think of the millennium, obviously there'll be sexual relationships between women and men, husbands and their wives. And there won't be any harmful sexual relationships in the world tomorrow among physical beings because it'll be a time when God's law fills the earth. Now, what about spirit beings? Well, Jesus said that we will be like the angels. We will neither marry nor are given in marriage. Of all the intense, pleasurable physical sensations that you can experience in this life, probably a very good sexual relationship with someone, the right someone, whom you really love, is the absolutely most intense. But just remember this. Whatever God has in mind for us, it will far and away surpass that. It will go far beyond even the pleasure of the most joyful, ecstatic, legal sexual relationship. And illegal sexual relationships tend to cause a lot of harm. There is a curse for breaking God's law. In Psalm 16:11, Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. I like this verse. I like this entire psalm. Psalm 16, verse 11. Pardon me, please. Psalm 16, 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Read that again. Read that again. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a prophetic psalm of David, speaking of the age to come, speaking of the new era. So we will have so much pleasure. Everything will be joyful. Everything will be wonderful. That's why we used to call it, I suppose, in a booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Romans 8:18 was one of my first scriptures that I memorized when I came into the church. I first started attending in 1964, and this was one of the first scriptures that I memorized. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So that's important. That's very important. Very important precept. Very important verse. Whatever one suffers in this world, it is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in the resurrected being. Paul could speak very authoritatively on that. Because you know, I'm sure, it's written in the New Testament in his own writings, how much he suffered. Now let's go on to verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I like to cite the Expositor's Bible Commentary again. In reference to verse 19, it says, this is a picturesque term describing a person leaning forward out of intense interest and desire. The earnest expectation of the creation. And we're part of that creation. We're a part of that creation that is a part of the church of God. And so we need to, this is the spiritual posture and attitude we need to have, a posture of leaning forward with intense, fervent desire. Now, I could say a lot more about what we need to envision regarding things personal and things national, with respect to nations and the world tomorrow. But for lack of time, I won't go into any more. But I hope in these points that I've given that it's provided a little bit of a vision of what we can look forward to in the kingdom of God. Now, how do we secure that vision? Let's look at this for a little while. One way to make sure we secure that vision is to stay in touch with and listen to mission control. Getting back to the Apollo 13 analogy, we are people on a mission. Our mission control is God the Father and Jesus Christ, the throne of God. The Apollo 13 astronauts would never have made it through if they had not stayed in close contact with and had followed carefully the input that Mission Control gave them. At one point, they encountered several major problems that threatened their very lives. At one point in their journey to try to get back to home, they were running out of oxygen. They were about to poison themselves with their own breaths because they would breathe in what limited oxygen was available. And then they would exhale carbon dioxide, and carbon dioxide is poisonous to a human being, so they were about to poison themselves. And the device had been rigged so that through the mains of water hydrogen, they could manufacture oxygen to keep them alive. They had to manufacture their own oxygen on the vehicle because, obviously, they were in outer space and there was no oxygen there. But part of the electrical cells had been damaged and part of the oxygen cells had been damaged too. And so they had to do something to get breathable oxygen. And Mission Control on the ground figured out a way by utilizing cardboard, hoses from spacesuits, and duct tape to rig connections to the lunar module. I don't have time to go into a lot of this, but the lunar module was the vehicle that would have gone down to the moon and then would have come back up to the moon and docked with the command module. But they rigged up, through the guidance of Mission Control on Earth, a means by which they could manufacture oxygen, and so they didn't die. And during that whole time, they were, because of the lack of water, limited to one small cup of water per day. Because of the fact, again, that their vehicle had been damaged and wasn't able to function as it would have otherwise been able to function. But they had to rely on the ingenuity and mental acuity of Mission Control to successfully rig various strategies that kept them going. Now, in 2 Peter 1, God gives us clear instruction as to how to navigate the road to eternal life. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read starting in verse 5. It says, and this is called a ladder of virtues by some commentaries, it says, "Also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you do these, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Then it says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And so, Christ inspired Peter to write these words that tell us how to attain eternal life and how to keep us from stumbling. Now I want to turn to Philippians 3:13. Again, remember my SPS, my title. Failure is not an option. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, and this again is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Philippians is one of my favorite books. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Actually, it started in verse 13 through 15. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul pressed ahead. He was the same one who wrote about that matter of leaning forward in earnest expectation. He didn't consider failure an option. And then in verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now back to Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who has begun a good work in us? God the Father and Jesus Christ. They will complete it. Question is, will we complete it? Failure is not an option for them in terms of any of us. God wants you, whatever your name is, and he wants me in his kingdom. It simply is not in his desire to see anyone fail at all, period. And so we indeed have everything going for us that we could possibly have going for us. Now let's turn to a familiar Feast of Tabernacles scripture back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'll read starting in verse 5. It says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." And here we are. Then in verse 7, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." And here we are with God's blessings, physically and spiritually. Then in verse 12, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within your gates." That was reference to the way it was in the Old Testament with the Levitical tribe. But it says, "You shall rejoice." And so here we are, rejoicing, I hope, rejoicing a lot. So use this feast as a time to rejoice, and use it as a means to regenerate your zeal, as you've heard already. Appreciate the messages, as you've heard already. And let's use this feast as a means to really look forward to the coming kingdom of God, which will, in reality, for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, in God's time, come to this earth.